First Peter 5.
And I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 1 through 7. We'll be focusing on 5 through 7 today, but I want to read the first four verses to set the context. Peter writes, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Let's bow together. Oh Lord, we've gathered together today to worship you. We've gathered together to listen to you. We want to hear you this morning, not audibly. We're not looking for some miraculous sign, not mystically in some ecstatic experience, but Lord, we want to hear you as you speak to us through your written word. May your Spirit give us wisdom and insight and understanding. May your Spirit enable us to grasp the meaning of the words that are set before us and to make that application to each one of our hearts and lives that's appropriate. May we be drawn closer to you as you tell us about yourself. And, oh Lord, may we have a better sense of what it means for us to be your disciples as you tell us what you want us to be and to do. Oh Lord, guide us, great Jehovah. Oh Lord, teach us. Instruct us. Correct us. Encourage us. Through this passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a sermon that he preached in 1883 on this passage, Charles Spurgeon said, "Pride is so natural to fallen man that it springs up in his heart like weeds in a watered garden or rushes by a flowing brook. It is an all-pervading sin and smothers all things like dust on the roads or flour in the mill. Its every touch is evil as the breath of the cholera fiend or the blast of the Sahara wind. Pride is as hard to get rid of as wild mustard from the furrows or the American blight from the apple trees. If killed, it revives. If buried, it bursts the tomb. You may hunt down this fox and think you have destroyed it. But lo, your very exaltation is pride. None have more pride than those who dream that they have none. Isn't that true? None have more pride than those who dream or think that they have none. As soon as you think that you are a humble person, you've shown that you're not. As soon as you think you've earned an award for humility, you've lost it. Pride was in the heart of Adam in the garden. And if we're honest, pride is in our hearts today. As Peter prepares to conclude this letter to the saints scattered throughout various places in the world, he issues a series of exhortations, encouragements, and warnings. And the first of these is addressed to young men in verse 5, and then quickly expanded to all of you. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the first exhortation that we want to look at this morning is in verse 5, be submissive to those who are older. Be submissive to those who are older. And children, I want you especially to listen to this part. Respect for people who are older is a basic biblical value and a way of showing your reverence for God. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, the scripture says, "Rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord." I won't ask you to put your hands up, but how many of you still rise when an older person walks into the room? It's something I was taught to do, along with things like opening the door for ladies, letting others go first. Children, those are polite ways. Some of them have been lost along the roadside. But going back to Leviticus, going back to the ancient world, it has been a part of biblical faith to respect those who are older than you are and to show respect to them in a variety of ways. The thought of church elders in verses 1 through 4 brings to mind other elders, other older persons in verse 5. And Paul calls young men to be submissive to those who are older in the same way that the shepherds of God's flock are to be submissive to the chief shepherd. That is, willingly, not greedy for self-gain, eager to serve, without arrogance or pride, and as examples. Why does he single out younger men? Any idea? Yeah, I see some of the older people shaking their heads. Yeah, they know why. Younger men or young men are beginning to feel their role as adults. And they think many times they've got it all together. They think many times they know it all. I remember having a conversation with my oldest son when he turned 18 and, quote, became an adult. And he took the position that now as an adult, he no longer had to submit to me when I told him he needed to be in by a certain time or whatever. And we made it clear, it was our house, our rules. And as long as you're in our house, you will respect our rules. And by the way, You may think that you are free to do whatever you want to do without anybody telling you what to do, but that's a false freedom. And I remember telling him that no matter what you do in life, all of your life, you will have people over you telling you what to do. Look in your rearview mirror. Watch for the cop. He will tell you what to do. Your employer will tell you you need to be at work at a certain hour. And guess what? That certain hour and needing to be at work to keep your job at that certain hour is going to determine your bedtime. You are not free to just go out and do whatever you want to do all the time. They will set your schedule. Other people will set your schedule. And you may want to do such and such on Thursday, but you can't do it on Thursday because your employer says or your school says you have this and that to do. That's reality of life. And so younger men who are growing into that role where they think they are no longer under the authority of someone else because they are adults need to realize they are still under the authority of other persons. And they need to be submissive to those who are older. Submission is a major theme in this epistle and in the epistles of Paul. Paul writes about submission in a significant way in Ephesians and in Colossians. And Peter writes about submission, and Paul in Romans 13. And Peter writes about submission in this letter in chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. He speaks of submission in verse 18 of chapter 2. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. He speaks of submission in chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Peter calls for voluntary, willing submission to others in a variety of circumstances, giving others respect and honor and doing them acts of service. Such submission requires humility. John Calvin says, nothing is more contrary to the disposition of man than subjection. The attitude, you can't tell me what's the rest of it. What to do. You can't tell me. When our children were very little, your children probably said something similar to this, but I remember one day, one of the girls saying to Nathan, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. And inherently, because of our fallen nature, that is our very attitude toward God. You can't tell me what to do. Calvin went on to say, it was once very truly said that everyone has within him the soul of a king. We all think we're kings and queens and princes and princesses. We're in charge. We're in control. We're at the top. And Calvin says, until the high spirits with which the human nature of men boils are subdued, no man will give way to another. But on the contrary, each one will despise the others and claim everything for himself. We have a phrase, the king of the road, and I think this spirit that Calvin's talking about of kingship, I'm a king, the road is mine, shows up sometimes in the way people drive, leading to road rage. I'm not going to budge. I'm not going to let you in. Now, if I don't let you in, you're going to go off the road and probably kill somebody, or you're going to come into me and probably kill me. But I'm not going to budge. You're not going to cut me off. We don't make room for people. Or we speed up to cut them off. Or maybe you don't, but some people do. We see that on the roadways. And that's a manifestation of this very arrogant spirit that Peter is concerned with. In the face of such common pride rooted in our fallen natures, Solomon in the Old Testament and Peter in the New both agree that God opposes the proud, there in verse 5, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. It comes from Proverbs. And in the original text in Proverbs, the sense is more that God mocks the mockers. Or I think in the New American Standard, it's God scorns the scorners. That God opposes, God sets himself against those who lift up themselves in the face of God. But he gives grace to the humble. Grace is God's gift. He will not give it to people who don't think they need it. He will not give it to people who oppose him. He will not give it to those who are proud and arrogant. But he gives it to those who humble themselves before the Lord. When you oppose God, you make God your enemy. When you make God your enemy, you can't hurt God. But you can do yourself an awful lot of harm trying to. Be submissive to those who are older. And in being submissive, be humble. Secondly, Peter says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. In verse 6, that he may lift you up in due time. The word humble means literally to have lowliness of mind. That is, not to think too highly of yourself. Richard Lenski says that the pagan and secular idea of manhood is strong self-assertion, imposing one's will on all others. When anyone bowed to others, it was done only under compulsion, and hence was shameful. The pagan mind did not have the idea of ethical humility. It lacked the spiritual soil for such a concept. Well, that was true of the pagan world in Peter's time. That's true in the pagan world today. And by and large, the world in which we live, the culture in which we live, is a pagan world. It's a pagan culture. And so that's the view of many people. A humble person is viewed as a doormat. No respect for doormats. No respect for someone who voluntarily submits to others. We boast of self-assertion. We boast of the guy who makes others bend and yield to his power, to his influence. Lenski points out that there's a conflict there. There is an ethical humility that Jesus calls us to, that Jesus demonstrated, and that we need to follow and exemplify. Humility involves several things. Humility involves first having an accurate self-image. And secondly, putting others' interests before our own as Jesus made it his purpose to do the will of the Father and to serve, not be served, by offering his life as a ransom for the sins of many. Humility is first an attitude that produces certain actions. How do we obtain the attitude of humility? We don't come into the world with that attitude. We come into the world with a very self-centered worldview. Don't think that infants don't have a worldview. They may have a limited worldview, but they very definitely have a worldview. And what is that worldview? You exist to serve me, right? I'm hungry, do something about it. I'm wet, do something about it. I'm uncomfortable, do something about it. I don't want to sleep, do something about it, and I'll make your life miserable until you do. I'll let you know how I feel. And when children begin to speak, what are some of the first words they learn? Particularly if they have siblings. Mine, me, my, self-centered. Anything that they see that's in their grasp, it's mine. And if a brother or sister wants to play with that same toy, too bad, it's mine. It's mine. And sometimes a brother or sister is off playing with a toy quietly by themselves, and somebody will see that and they'll crawl over and take it away. Mine. I don't really want to play with it, but you can't play with it because it's mine. And there's that whole self-centeredness that is part of our fallen nature. That's what we come into the world with. And we grow up believing the world centers around us. The form changes, the expectations change, but we still expect mom to be our taxi driver and get us around to all the different things that we want to go to and the things that we want to do. We still expect our parents to provide for us without ever thinking about the work that they do in order to provide for us. We're not grateful. And we grow up into adulthood believing that we are the center of the world. Of course. So how do we gain an attitude of humility? Well, I think in two ways. One, by considering who I am with respect to God. In the light of both creation and Scripture. In Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5, the psalmist says, "When I consider," it's not just when I look at, but when I look at and think about, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? That's a key question. And the psalmist is saying when you go outside on a, well, it can be on a sunny day. I think he's referring to a bright evening, a bright night, the moon is out, the stars are out. When the psalmist wrote, there weren't all the city lights that kept you from seeing the Milky Way, just the glory of the stars, the glory of the heavens. You can still see it. Even in the city, you can go outside and you see that bright, bright moon coming up and you see the array of stars. And how does that make you feel? I think universally, I think most people feel, they go like this, and they feel smaller. There's a huge universe out here. So many stars, so many planets. And yes, you know, we may be the only planet that we're aware of, and I think the only planet that does sustain life. But it's not all about me. There's a lot more to the creation than just me. And a consideration of nature itself leads me to shrink in my estimation of myself. And then when I consider not just that, hey, you know, there's a big moon out there, lots of stuff, but who put them there? When I consider the work of creation and the Creator who is greater than all of the things He has made, individually and collectively, visible and invisible. When I consider who I am in relationship to Him and realize I also am a creature. I am not a God. I am not equal to God. The Scripture tells me that God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. I am a creature. Like other creatures, but distinct from other creatures, because man bears the image of God. And so is above the other creatures. The very next verse goes on to say, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." The word translated heavenly beings in the Hebrew is Elohim. You made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. A little lower than God, but higher than the rest of creation in that man bears that glorious image of God as he came from the hand of his Maker. When I consider those things, that feeling of shrinking, that feeling of being less central to the prosperity of the universe, that feeling of being less than I thought I was, is humbling. And by considering who I am with respect to others, if I do it in an appropriate way, will also help me to gain an attitude of humility. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, this question that we all need to ask ourselves. Kids, you need to ask this question of yourself too. Who makes you different from anyone else? You're smart? You're smarter than other kids or other people? Who made you that way? You're strong? You're fast? You run faster than other people? Who made you fast? You're musical? You play the piano and people think it's wonderful, or you play the violin and people say how great it is, or you play the guitar and people want you to play in different places? That's wonderful. But who made you musical? Who gave you those gifts? Who gave you those abilities? Who gave you your intelligence or your wisdom? Paul writes, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? Everything you have. Your good looks, or your less than good looks. Your intelligence, your compassion, your loving personality, your athletic ability, everything you have was given to you. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Did you make yourself? No, you did not. If others had not invested in you, teaching you, training you musically, training you physically, would you be able to do the things that you do? No, you would not. Everything you have, you've received from God, and you've received from others. So, why do you boast? as though you did not. To boast of your abilities and your gifts is pride. But to deny your gifts and your abilities is false humility. And really kind of a reverse pride. If you're smart, humility doesn't require you to deny that you're smart. If you're strong, humility doesn't require you to deny that you're strong. It requires you to acknowledge the source of your intelligence, to acknowledge the source of your strength, to acknowledge the source of your musical ability, and to give God praise and glory and honor. Paul writes in Romans 12, "By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." There it is. That's pride. But look at what he says next. "Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment, with a sound assessment of who you are and what you are, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who many are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us." Humility tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But humility does not mean that we must belittle ourselves or think of ourselves more lowly than we ought. It calls for us to look at ourselves according to a sober judgment and acknowledge and embrace the gifts that God has given to each one of us. And you're smarter than somebody else? Praise God. That person probably has something they can do that you can't. Because God gives out gifts according to His will. He's made some strong. He's made some smart. He's made some musical. He's made some good with their hands in carpentry or other crafts. And they're all gifts from God. They're all abilities from God. And we need all of those gifts working together in the community, and we need all of those gifts working together in the church. God makes us different so that we complement and complete each other, so that the differences between us can serve us, not separate us from one another. Humility, true humility, is revealed in the acts it produces. It's revealed in what it does. Alan Stibbs says that the exhortation here, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand," the exhortation here is not to feel humble, nor to pray for humility, but to act it, to give humility expression. Humility is not something we want to sit in our pew and think, "Oh, I'm feeling pretty humble right now." And it's not something we want to pray, "Lord," we do want to pray for humility, but it's not a matter of we're not done by just praying for humility. "Lord, make me humble, give me humility." No, he calls us to act. And humility expresses itself, Stibbs says, in serving others, in taking orders from them, and in fitting into their arrangements. In short, humility expresses itself in placing the interests of others above your own, putting God and other people first. and trusting yourself to Him and to His care. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that He may lift you up in due time. God will exalt you in due time. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is invited to go to the home of a prominent Pharisee to have a meal there with other people. And we read, this was on a Sabbath day, and we read that people were carefully watching Jesus. Nothing unusual there. But when he arrived at the home, he looked around. You know how you go to somebody's house and there maybe are a number of guests and you kind of get the lay of the land. Where's the meal going to be served? Okay, it's going to be served in there. And there's a long table and there are different chairs. And you're thinking, what are you thinking? Well, you might be thinking, what's the food? But you're also thinking, where am I going to sit? Where am I going to sit? Luke 14:7 says that when Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. How's that going to make you feel? You sit close to the head of the table in a place of honor, and the host comes and says, could you move over here? Move down a couple seats. Then humiliated, Jesus says, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Take the place of humility. Let others take the places of honor. Let others take the coveted seats. You sit at the end of the table. You sit down toward the opposite end, or you sit in the middle. And let the host move you up, if that's what he wants to do. That brings you honor. But having the host move you back, that brings you dishonor. Simple things. And yet they demonstrate the attitude of the heart. Thirdly, Peter says in verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You might not think of it this way, but anxiety is related to pride. Anxiety is related to pride. You know why? Because you've got the soul of a king, and I ought to be able to do what I want to do, but I'm afraid this is something over which I have no control. Humbling yourself under God's mighty hand means more than giving casual recognition to God's sovereignty over all things. It means entrusting yourself to His care. Calvin says, Peter calls humble those who empty themselves of all trust in their own power and wisdom and righteousness, and who seek every good from God alone. This week, one of our members had surgery. I found out it was the very first surgery she's ever had. So we talked about it. We talked about what it's like, you know, what to expect. That in the preparation they will give you something to make you relax, to help you relax, but they won't put you under until you go into the operating room. They'll want you to help move on to the operating table, and then they'll, in the intravenous line, they'll give you some medication that will put you under. They might have you count backwards from 10 or something like that, see how far you get. Or they might do what a Jewish anesthesiologist did to me when I had sinus surgery one time. And he said, I'm going to put the medicine in, and then I have a question for you. And he asked me a theological question. So I think he thought that would put me under real fast. But actually, I fought the anesthesia, kept trying to answer the question. We kept talking, and he pumped in more. Dr. Greenberg, put me under. But they probably won't do that, I said. But the whole idea, surgery is a scary thing. Even if it's not open heart, major organ surgery, it's a scary thing. And what makes it scary? They put you under. And when you're under, you are totally, totally helpless. You can't talk. You can't scratch your nose. Of course, you probably don't know that your nose itches. But you can't do anything. You are totally under the control of and dependent upon the care of other people. And that means you have to trust your doctor, right? You have to trust your doctor. I make it a point of asking my doctor, if my surgery is on Friday, what's on your schedule Thursday night? What are you doing? You going to get to bed early? You going to be in good shape when you wake up? What's going on in your life that's going to affect my life? And how many of these surgeries have you done, by the way? And those kinds of issues. So you have to trust, because you're putting yourself completely into their hands, knowing the only way you're going to come out of it at the other end is if they do their job and do it well. But you see, that's what it means to cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. To cast means to throw. A word which suggests it might take some effort to send the anxiety in a different direction, to push it away from myself onto the Lord. Let Him take it. Let Him take it. He doesn't say drop it. He doesn't say release it. But what He says involves pushing it or flinging it some distance to someone else. And the tense that's used here suggests a single, decisive action. Do it and be done with it. You don't almost throw a ball. Maybe you do when you're learning, but you don't kind of and not let go. You throw it. And once it's gone, it's out of your power. Somebody else may catch it. They may throw it back if you're playing a game of catch. But that's the idea of getting rid of it, discharging it. You don't almost cast your anxieties away. You don't attach a string to them and throw it so you can pull them back. Throw it. Let it go. Let God take it. And trust yourself to him. And you can do this because of what he says here, because he cares for you. Your God, the creator of heaven and earth, the very one whose creation causes you to shrink before him, that God cares about you, cares about the things that concern you, cares about your worries and your anxieties. Alan Stibbs says, "For he careth for you expresses a belief which is distinctive of Christianity and of biblical faith." The ancient gods, the gods of the Romans and the Greeks, the Egyptians and others, they didn't care about your anxieties. The ancient gods were caring about themselves. They were self-absorbed. You didn't give offerings. You didn't make sacrifices to the gods because you loved them. You made sacrifices and offerings to the gods in the hopes that they would just leave you alone. That they wouldn't notice you. They wouldn't trouble you. Not because you loved them. They didn't love you. Read some of those mythologies. They didn't love you. But the Bible tells us our God cares. Other gods, the gods of other religions, I should say, are impersonal. Our God cares about you. J. Adams says, our affairs matter to him. Think about it. The scripture says the very hairs of our heads are numbered. Adams comments, small gods can be concerned about only great matters. Human problems are mere trivia to them. But our infinite, omniscient God is concerned even about the so-called trivia of our lives. There is no burden so inconsequential that we may not bring it to him. Throw all your worry on him. Dissatisfaction with life circumstances is ultimately dissatisfaction with God's providence. To entertain such dissatisfaction puts us into constant turmoil inwardly and into conflict with others outwardly. And trusting ourselves to God's care will give us peace within and also peace with men. But let me go back to verse 5 for a moment. God opposes the proud. You who do not see your need for a Savior, do you see then that God is your enemy? Spurgeon said that self-sufficiency is inefficiency. Self-sufficiency is ineffective. We are not sufficient in ourselves. You may think you are, but you're not. And if you go on through life pretending that you are, you will deny the only one who is sufficient. And you offend him. And you make him your enemy. Spurgeon also said, human ability without the grace of God is puffed up inability. Will you entrust yourself to the surgeon of souls and receive from him a new heart and a new life, fully relying upon his ability, not yours? The scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But the implication is, if you do not believe, well, John brings out the implication in John chapter 3. He who does not believe is condemned already. Believe or don't believe, but there's no in-between ground. There's no straddling the fence. There's no neutral territory in between. Those who believe will be saved. Those who do not believe are already condemned. You who think you have no sins will have no pardon. You will die in the very sins that you deny. Choose life. Choose Christ. Cast yourself and all your sin and all your anxiety upon the Lord, and He will give you life. Let's pray. Lord, by your grace, have mercy on each one of us today. Strengthen those who believe. Encourage our hearts. Help us to really grasp this idea, the truth that you really do care. You take an interest in each and every one of us, in all the minutiae of our lives, in the smallest details, and hence the greater ones as well. Lord, we can trust you. We know that you neither sleep nor slumber. We know that you are not influenced by anyone other than your own goodwill. We pray, Lord, that we would find ourselves and know that we are safe in your arms. We pray that you would lead us and guide us and bring us home to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But we pray for those who do not know you today. We pray, Lord, that their minds will be stirred to consider, what is man? Who am I in relationship to you and to others? We pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would bow the knee before you and receive the gift of your grace, the salvation of your hands, to the glory of your name. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 590.